Let's open to 2 John, actually 1 John chapter 2. That'll do better. 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to begin on a second section of this little epistle of 1 John. I think we've set a pretty good foundation thus far in looking at this first 10 verses. In chapter 2, we see kind of a change of gears as he begins to speak specifically to the little children. And those are the little children that are the true believers, the genuine article. And I'm going to read the first 6 verses together. We may not get through all of that this morning, but we'll have a good beginning. 1 John chapter 1, or chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. May God add his blessing to the scripture reading this morning. Now John begins with this term of endearment, my little children. And over through the body of the epistle, we find that he refers to this my little children term, because at this time, John was a very old man, and he looked at all the believers as his little children. And I think in John, we can see the attitude of God the Father himself, as he also looks upon them as his little children. For example, in chapter 2 and verse 12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. In verse 18, little children, it is the last time. And then verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him. And so he is speaking specifically in chapter 2 to his own people. And yet we see in this chapter some false profession of faith as well. This mixing of light and darkness. And in John's mind, there was no amalgamation of these two concepts. There was the stark contrast between the believer and the unbeliever, between light and darkness, between love and hatred, between the genuine article and the imitation. And so he looks at this from an evangelical appeal, begun in chapter number 1, and there he is giving the message that he had heard from the Lord Jesus himself, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And he's appealing to his own brothers, the Jews, to come out of the realm of darkness, which they find a profession of knowing God. The Orthodox Jews today, for example, claim that they know God, and yet they reject Christ. And yet we're going to see here that John says, if anybody says that he knows God and doesn't keep his commandments, he is a liar. He is a phony. And one of those commandments is that they believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he gave them commandment. So these are the great commandments that John is dealing with. The first having to do with faith in Christ. The second having to do with love for the brethren. Now he says, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And here we have the second reason why John wrote this little epistle. In chapter 1, he says, I'm writing these things in order that you might have fellowship with us, as we have with the Father and with the Son. And these things write I unto you, that you may have joy. And John says that joy no man can take away. If you're in Christ, that Holy Spirit of God has come in, and He has given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. So this is a wonderful thing, beginning with chapter 2. Now that they're in Christ, He's writing things in order that they sin not. And I think John is telling the believers that it is possible for you not to sin if you know a certain realm of information and have a certain attitude toward God and His sovereignty. I write unto you that ye sin not. And there were some in the congregation that were infiltrating, that were not true Christians, and they wanted them to sin. They wanted them to follow after their teaching and not the sound teaching of the Word of God. And so we see in chapter 2, toward the end, that he says, verse 24, "Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father." And that was what John was warning against periodically through the epistle. In fact, that's one of the reasons that it was written, because verse 26 says, "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." And there was a spiritual seduction that the devil was planning for these people. And John wanted them to be aware of that, that whenever the truth of God is proclaimed, the devil is not going to be far behind with his counterfeit gospel, with his counterfeit Christ, and with his counterfeit Christians. And they had to be forewarned in order to be forearmed against this. So he wanted them not to sin, but then he says there is a possibility of that. So if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And John was a realist. He knew that in every situation, God has made a way of escape in order that we might have victory in Christ, escape from that temptation of sin. And yet he knows the weakness of human nature, that oftentimes we don't yield to the power of the Spirit. We don't always listen to the Word of God. And even the most sanctified saint periodically does sin. And that is one of the big problems with a newborn believer. They are rejoicing in sins forgiven, and now they begin to see those old faults and sins creeping back into the life, and they say, "Has God forsaken me? Does God still love me in spite of myself?" And this is one of the great comforts that we have in Scripture, that we are saved from all sin, past, present, and future. We don't have to wonder and worry if God is going to accept us, because we are in Christ, who is the accepted one. We don't have to wonder and worry if God still loves us, because we are in Him that is beloved, that is in Christ. And so He wants to draw us back, not to our failures, in order that we get down on ourselves and we become discouraged and disillusioned and give up in the Christian life, but He wants us to focus on the vision of Christ in our hearts, of His greatness, of His holiness, of His advocacy for us. So He says, if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, this word advocate in the original Greek is a very interesting word. And I'm just going to write it up here on the board. I'll just put GR for Greek. And the word is paraclete. Paraclete. And there's two parts to it. We have the para, which means alongside. Alongside. And then the word cleat means to call. Not necessarily call on the telephone, but just call out. Call out for help. Call out for aid. And so a paraclete or an advocate is one that is called alongside to help or to render aid. And we know that Jesus Christ is that. That this is actually an unfinished work that God the Son is performing on behalf of His people currently at the Father's right hand. And I am always one that is one to tell you about the finished work of Christ. How that when Christ died upon the cross, He cried, "That is finished," or "It is finished." The work of redemption is complete. It has come to an end. It is finished. And that's one thing that believers have to know, because once they sin, does Christ now have to return to die over and over and over? Or is that one sacrifice sufficient to pay for it all? And of course, we know the answer from the book of Hebrews and many other places, that through one offering, He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And that gives us great assurance and peace and joy in the Christian life. I think if the devil wants anything, he wants to infect our mind with a virus that when we sin, God rejects us and He won't have anything to do with us. That He turns the cold shoulder to us. And if the devil can get us on that guilt trip where we doubt His love and His care and His forgiveness, then we are taken prisoner of war in this great conflict that we call the Christian life. God wants us to be sustained by the knowledge of His acceptance, His forgiveness, and eternal and completed redemption. And yet here in 1 John chapter 2, we see also that there is a continuing work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Redemption has been completed, and yet at the Father's right hand, we serve a living man who ever lives to make intercession for us. And that is a related idea with this work of advocacy, or the idea of the paraclete who was called alongside. Now, what is an advocate? In the English language, if we advocate something, that means that we are for it. We get out there and we promote it. We try to educate people about it. But in the court of law, when you have an advocate, it is somebody that is called alongside of somebody that is accused in order to defend them, to stand in their stead to make a defense. And why is it that Christians sometimes need a defense? Because we do sin. And God the Son stands before God the Father to make intercession for us. In other words, He takes the merits of His shed blood and continually cleanses us from all sin. And that's the truth of chapter 1 and verse 7. That if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. In chapter 2, we see somebody that has temporarily stepped out of the light, at least in his practice. You can't get out of the light in your position, of course, but sometimes you can deny it in your life, and you can be overcome with sin. And when that happens, the Lord Jesus Christ stands before the Father and against the devil, who always wants to accuse us, and He says, the sin is covered. That fellowship remains unbroken all the way through the Christian life. And we saw that that fellowship of chapter number 1 is that of light, of life, and of love. And those are things that never vary, are never abrogated in the Christian experience. But if that devil can come into our hearts and minds and tell us a lie and whisper in our ear, and we listen to that voice, we can, at least in our minds, be separated from God. And he doesn't want that. Let me show you two examples from the Old Testament of where God had to intercede for his people. Come back to the book of Zechariah. The next to the last book of the Old Testament, we have the book of Zechariah. And Zechariah was a prophet of the restoration. The people of Israel had come out of their bondage in Babylon, and a godly remnant had returned to the land to build the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. And during this time, Zechariah stood up to prophesy. And they even had a new high priest by the name of Joshua. This has nothing to do with the earlier Joshua that led them into the promised land. But that was a wonderful name, Joshua. Joshua in the Old Testament means God is Savior. And if you translate that from the Old Testament into the Greek and then into the English, we get the word Jesus or the name Jesus. So the Old Testament Joshua was really the New Testament Jesus, I guess you could say. So here it says, and he showed me Joshua, chapter 3, verse 1, Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Now Joshua was the godly representative of Israel before God, and yet there was Satan at the right hand as well to resist Joshua. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Now remember that this is not a literal thing, but it is a figurative vision that Zechariah saw. And in that sense, it was the vision of God, of how Joshua appeared before the Lord in himself. He was clothed in filthy garments. He was unclean before the Lord. And these filthy garments often represent moral and spiritual defilement. And the Bible says that there's not a man on the face of the earth that sinneth not and doeth good. So here was Joshua, the representative of Israel, standing before the Lord in filthy garments. Now that reminds me of what Isaiah said about the people of Israel, where he says, all of your righteousnesses are as filthy rags before me. He says, I'm going to give you a garment of salvation, a robe of righteousness, and you're going to be able to stand before me in holiness. Not because of who you are or what you've done, but for what I'm going to do for you. And that word righteousnesses, all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags, those are their so-called good works before God. Because if we try to serve the Lord out of a heart that is unclean, then that is also defiled, isn't it? The first thing that we need is regeneration by the Holy Spirit and that position before God as clothed with His holiness. So it continues here in Zechariah 3, verse 4. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thy iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And he said, let them that put a fair martyr upon his head, that's kind of like a crown. And they set a fair martyr upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested before Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shall keep thy courts, and I will give thee places to walk among them that stand by. So the people of Israel under the law, if they kept the law, they would be clothed with these garments of salvation. And we're going to see from the New Testament revelation that nobody can do that perfectly. And therefore, God's holiness and His justice has been violated. And rather than sending man to the judgment, He sent His only beloved Son to bear that judgment for us, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us unto God. And we're going to see that as that willing sacrifice that Jesus Christ, now ascended into the highest heavens, can become a faithful and just intercessor, and yes, an advocate before the Father to plead our case. Years ago, I understand that when somebody went to see a lawyer, they got into some kind of trouble with the law, they would go see an advocate. We call them today a counselor or a lawyer, but in those days they called them advocates. And I understand in certain parts of the country they still call them that. And that's really what the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is the just and the righteous one who stands before a holy God and makes a defense. And of course, in a certain sense, we don't need a defense if we're in Christ. But Satan is always there trying to condemn, point the finger of accusation at God's children. And God will have none of that. Come with me, please. Keep your place here and come to Revelation chapter number 12. Revelation chapter 12. And we're going to see that Satan never changes in his tactics. Even in this future day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment, that Satan and his angels are going to be cast out of heaven. And Satan is going to have great wrath because he knows that he has but a short time. But notice what his function was before God prior to being cast out of heaven. Look at chapter 12 of Revelation, verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now has come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accuseth them before our God day and night." Satan never gets tired of accusing God's children. And his accusations are true in the sense that we do sin. But there's another sense in which those accusations can never stick. Come with me to the book of Romans, chapter 8. The 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And this is one of the great assurance passages that we have in all the Word of God. And even though Paul doesn't speak of the word advocate as such, he does speak of intercession. And that's really the function of an advocate, isn't it? To intercede on behalf of another. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" And if there's one truth that God wants to indelibly impress upon our minds, is that He is not against us. He is for us. And because of that, He's given us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. He has not held back anything that is going to be beneficial to our relationship with Him. Look at verse 33. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Well, we know that Satan does. But the rhetorical question here is the idea, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect and have it stick? You see, he can accuse all he wants, but it's not going to stick. Because Christ paid for the sin, and that blood that He shed keeps on cleansing us from all sin. "It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemns?" Well, it's the devil, isn't it? And sometimes we even find believers condemning other believers. and yet it's not going to stick. Because it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. There we have it. And isn't that a wonderful thing? That through the finished work of Christ, He can now ascend into the highest heaven and continue to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, that is a wonderful truth. And I am always impressed when I look at chapter 2 of 1 John to see the accuracy of Scripture. Because if I was writing this revelation, I would probably say something like, we have an advocate with God, Jesus Christ the righteous. But that isn't what John says. He says, we have an advocate with the Father. And that tells us that that relationship of Son with Father is never impaired because Christ keeps the thing connected. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And as our lawyer before God, there is no law of justice that He violates to keep us intact in that relationship with the Father. Simply because He answered all unrighteousness when He died upon the cross. Now, I love what chapter 2 and verse 2 says. For He says, and He is the propitiation for our sins. Now, that's a word that we don't use too often in our everyday language, but that is a precious Bible word, propitiation. And it simply means the divine satisfaction. Isaiah 53 says that He shall see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. When God the Father looked down upon Jesus as paying for our sins, He put upon Him the iniquity of us all, and He was satisfied. Now, it must have tortured His heart in a certain sense to see His only Son being tortured in that way of becoming sin for us. But it also pleased Him to bruise Him, seeing His obedience and all the children of God that would come along in that future day that would become part of His family, the family of God. He is the divine satisfaction for our sins. And John uses that a second time in chapter 4 in a little bit different context, but it's the same truth here. In 1 John chapter 4 in verse number 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we don't have to be guilty before God or even have a sense of guilt before God because we know that those sins have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Now, there is a time in our life that I'm sure that we have been smitten with our conscience when we've done wrong. And that sense of guilt is good because that keeps us intact with God's grace and His program of grace. Sin always causes a disjointness in our Christian life. And that's why John writes that we sin not. Let's eliminate the problem first, and then we don't need to correct it. But if we do fail, we always have that advocate that we can come to God confessing our sin, not to get the thing forgiven. It's already forgiven. We see that in chapter 2, verse 12. Where He says that your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake, but we want nothing in our hearts to separate us from that practical enjoyment of intimacy with our Father. And that's why I don't object to confession, except when it's a confession to get your sins forgiven. As a Christian, we have to know that God will not impute sin to our account. Isn't that what Romans 4 says? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He doesn't impute it to us. He doesn't put it to our account, but sin can cause a separation from us in our minds with the intimacy that we ought to be enjoying with God. And God doesn't want that. He wants us to have a pure and an open heart before Him. Now, verse 2 is also a rebuke of a certain theology that's very popular today, and it's known as Calvinism. It's been around for hundreds of years, and there's certain aspects of Calvinistic teaching that is very good. It talks about the sovereignty of God, how that God works all things after the counsel of His own will, how that once that we are in Christ, that Satan cannot remove us out of Christ. And yet there's that flip coin part of Calvinism. And when I say Calvinism, they are the followers of a great theologian from the Reformation by the name of John Calvin. And it's been said that many of those men out-Calvined Calvin in his teaching concerning the sovereignty of God. But many of these teachers will want to tell people that when Christ died, He did not die for everybody, but only for the elect. That is, God supposedly made a choice in a past eternity of all the people that He would save. He says, I'm going to choose you, 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 and you. And then He had passed over them, 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 and them. And I oppose that teaching. I think Paul opposed it, and I think John opposed it. Because he says here that Christ is not only the satisfaction for our sins, and that would be for the sins of the Jewish people. John is writing specifically to the Jewish brethren here. But then he adds, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And that includes everybody. And don't let anybody try to tell you that God or Christ did not die for everybody, that He did not love everybody. We see John 3:16, that is probably the first memory verse that anybody ever learns in Sunday school. For God so loved the world, not just the world of the elect, or the world of the believers, but He loved the whole world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I also like that word, whosoever. It's a favorite word of John, and he doesn't leave anybody out, anybody that wants to come to Christ. Now, what about this idea of intercession on the behalf of Christ, Christ on our behalf? Here is another New Testament illustration from the book of Luke. Let's go to the 22nd chapter of the book of Luke. And right before the crucifixion, Peter really got full of himself. And he said, Lord, if everybody leaves you, I'm going to remain faithful. Well, famous last words, isn't it? And that tells us something about our Christian life. That if we fail to have a healthy sense of our own depravity and sinfulness before God, that Satan can use that as a wedge to enter our lives and to work his pernicious ways. Look at it here in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. Luke 22:31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, that would be Simon Peter, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now look at Peter's response. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and into death. And I think that Peter was very sincere here. I think he wanted to do the right thing. He knew that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and he was willing to lay down his life. But we're going to find here that talk is cheap. Because the next verse says, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou hast known me. And the prophecy came true. And Peter was so broken and ashamed of himself that God used that to show him the uselessness of his own strength and the strength of God that needed to be manifested through him. And on the day of Pentecost, he stood up as bold as the Lord Jesus himself and preached the gospel of the kingdom to them. And there were 3,000 people saved at that Pentecostal address. Well, this is a wonderful thing to see, that even though Satan wants to get a hold of our life, that we have somebody in heaven, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is praying for us, who is interceding for us, who is being our advocate before the Father. And I think that there are probably hundreds of different ways that he's doing that. Only when we get to heaven will we see just how vast that intercession was on our behalf. I think of this famous hymn that Charles Wesley wrote many years ago about the intercession and advocacy of Christ. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received at Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive him, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. Isn't that beautiful? That God in the person of Christ is there for us. Look at verse number 3, and we don't have time this morning to look at all of these verses, but I want to look and to see what it means to know God. Hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Now here is a knowing of Christ that's contingent upon something else. It is a contingent knowledge of knowing God. And of course the question I would ask, and I asked myself when I was studying this passage, in what sense is John saying that we know Him and that we can know that we know Him? There are 2 possible answers. There is the answer of knowing Him as Savior or in a redemptive way. And then there's knowing Him intimately as a child of God. For example, in Philippians 3:10, Paul, who was a believer for many years and probably knew the Lord better than any other Christian, prayed that he might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Paul already knew Christ as his Savior. Now he wanted to know Him more deeply, as intimately. And he had an intimate relationship already, but he says, I want to know Him more. I want to know Him to the degree that the Father knows Him. And of course, he knew that that was unattainable in this life, but he was pursuing after that knowledge of that relationship. Is that the way that John treats this knowledge in verse 3? Hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Well, one way that we can discern which way it is to look at different aspects of the book of John in other scriptures. For example, let's come over to chapter number 4. Chapter number 4 of 1 John. And in this context, he's also speaking about the knowledge of God. And in John chapter, 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 6. Well, let's read verse 5 for connection, because that bears upon the issue as well. 1 John 4 and verse 5. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. And obviously these are unbelievers, because verse 4 had said, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, that is those that were teaching the spirit of Antichrist, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So he that is in the world would be the devil, those that are of the world would be the children of the devil. So he's saying, verse 5, that these people are speaking from the devil, They are of the world, and the people that are hearing them are of the world. But in contrast, verse 6, he says, we are of God. That is, we apostles, we believers, are of the world, or are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. And he that is not of God heareth not us. Now notice he did not say that he that is not of God heareth not us. But he says, he that is not of God heareth not us. So that tells me that this is a salvation issue of knowing God. Those that don't know God are not hearing the voice of God. They're hearing the voice of the world, the voice of Satan. Now look at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So here, John is saying to know God is to be born of God. And that's the issue all the way through John's writings about knowing God. Now, it is true that even in the kingdom dispensation, that there were different levels of knowledge about God. But here he's dealing specifically with the knowledge of God as Savior. Look at it again in chapter 5 and verse 20. This is how he concludes the epistle of 1 John. 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true. So how do you know him that is true? By being in him that is true. That is, by having eternal life. Even Jesus Christ, his Son, this is the true God and eternal life. So that is an eternal life issue of knowing God and being in God. So when we come back to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, that is really what he's talking about. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now notice here that God is not saying that we come to know him or we are being saved by keeping the commandments. But he's saying that if you are in Christ and you know him, that you will, as a matter of course, keep his commandments. And if you fail to do that, such as verse 4, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. He's a phony, and the truth is not in him. So again, we have the true profession of faith that's backed up by obedience to the commandments of God, and then we have the mere professor that is saying that he knows God, that he doesn't keep the commandments. And you might say, well, what commandments is he talking about here? Come to chapter 4. And, the last part of chapter 3. The last part of chapter 3 and verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he gave us commandment. Those two aspects of obeying God were paramount to coming to know him as Savior. To know him as Savior, that is, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, trusting in the merits of his shed blood, and then loving the brethren. And if you're not doing that, John says you're not a believer. We've run out of time already, but there's a lot I would like to say in the remaining verses that we'll have to wait for another time. But let me just say one thing about John, that he has a series of five tests in this little epistle that will test the profession of the believers of whether they're phony or whether they're genuine. We under grace, under the dispensation of the grace of God, in Paul's teaching, He says, whosoever believeth in Christ is born of God. Isn't that what he said to the Philippian jailer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And that is the one criteria that we today as Gentiles under the grace dispensation are to know and to rejoice in our hearts. Well, we'll continue next time, the Lord willing, and may the Lord bless these things to our hearts for His name's sake. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the revelation of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You that He ever lives to make intercession for us. And yes, we are to be obedient because we want to, not because we're going to lose our salvation or we don't have the enjoyment of it, but because we want to please Him who died for us and rose again. And we pray that that spirit of obedience might be made in us, not because of guilt or because of shame, but because we love Him because He first loved us. Thank You, Father. We give You praise. Amen.